Good morning, everyone. I feel like the president or something up here with all these microphones. A press gallery. My mother always said I always look best in the dark.
Since September, we've been working our way through a number of passages on the theme of looking toward the cross through Old Testament eyes. Now, without retelling you everything the speakers have said over the past 12 messages in this series, I just want to recapture it in 2 minutes or less before we get on to the next step of this series. Now, we'd started, of course, at the beginning with the fall of humanity in the Garden of Eden, the original sin of disobedience to God, and the punishment of death. But right in that opening passages of Genesis,
the promise of a Redeemer who would bring an end to the sin problem. As God said, he would send one who would crush the head of the serpent, but whose heel would be bruised in doing so. In the centuries, in the time that followed, God instituted the practice of animal sacrifices to temporarily atone for man's sins against him, to reinforce the idea that the consequence of sin is death, and without blood there can be no forgiveness of sins. In the course of time, God selected a man of faith, Abram, to be the father of the nation of Israel, through whom God would send his Redeemer and benefit the entire world. God revealed through the prophets over the course of about 1,000 years that the promised Redeemer would come through a very, very specific bloodline, the child of a woman who was born through Noah's son Shem, his descendants Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Judah. In the patriarch Jacob's final words to his sons, he prophesied that the scepter, that is, the right of rulership, would not depart from Judah. This introduced the idea that the promised Redeemer would be a ruler of his people. About 1,000 years later, God promised King David that the throne would not depart from his house, and one of his descendants would reign forever. This is the Davidic covenant that Shane Poirier spoke about in November. As Shane put it, the Davidic covenant forms the link between the Old and the New Testaments. Sinful and finite man will be blessed by a holy and infinite God through a human king, and that king would be of David's line. After the reign of David, his son Solomon ruled Israel, and then Israel was fractured and divided into two kingdoms, Israel and Judah. The kingdoms fell into sinful ways, abandoning God, and were conquered in turn by the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and then by the Romans. God continued to communicate to Israel through prophets for centuries, but that stopped right around 450 BC with the prophet Malachi. There followed about 500 years or so of silence. And then, after 500 years, man started preaching in the Judean wilderness by the Jordan River. He preached the repentance of sins and baptism by water in that river. He warned people to turn aside from their evil ways and to prepare for the arrival of the promised Redeemer. And that man was John the Baptist. And that's what today's message is about, looking toward the cross through the Old Testament and John's role in that, in God's plan. Now, many of you are familiar with the passages in the Bible about John. He was born to elderly parents, Elizabeth and Zechariah, who had no children. In this respect, John was another miracle child, like Isaac, who had been born to Abraham and Sarah about 2,000 years earlier, like Samson, one of the judges of Israel, and like the prophet Samuel. Just as in the case of Abraham and Sarah, and Zorah and his wife, the parents of Samson, an angel of God visited Zechariah and told him he would have a son. If you want to turn, that's in Luke chapter 1, verses 11 to 20. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, that is Zechariah, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many to the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man, and my wife is well along in years." The angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and will not be able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time. Now Elizabeth, John's mother, she was a relative of Mary, the mother of Jesus. We read later in Luke chapter 1 that the angel Gabriel later visited Mary about 6 months later and told her she would bear the Son of God, whose name was to be Jesus. Mary went to visit Elizabeth, and when scripture tells us, when Mary entered the room, Elizabeth exclaimed, the baby in her womb, John, leaped for joy, even then being filled with the Holy Spirit. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. Why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed the Lord would fulfill his promises to her. Now, Jewish tradition was to name the son after the father. But Gabriel had told Zechariah that the child's name was to be John, or in Hebrew, Yochanan, which means Yahweh, that is the Lord, is gracious. Zechariah remained mute for about 9 months throughout Elizabeth's pregnancy, struck silent by Gabriel for his disbelief of Gabriel's message from God. For the mothers in the audience, I'm sure there were times when you wished your husbands would shut up for some period. So perhaps Elizabeth was a little bit relieved from time to time, but he was struck mute for that entire period. However, when John was born, they asked him, what shall his name be? And Zechariah directed by writing on a tablet that the boy was to be named John, in accordance with Gabriel's instructions, God's instructions given to him through Gabriel. And when Zechariah did so, obeying God, he was filled with the Holy Spirit and then prayed and prophesied about his son's role in the works of God. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, you will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet to the path of peace. And the child, that is John, grew and became strong in the spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly to Israel. And that's all we hear about John for about 29 years. The next we hear of John is, scripture tells us, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Patch that together, you'll recall the story of Augustus Caesar calling for a census throughout the Roman Empire, which necessitated Joseph and Mary to travel to Bethlehem for the census. Now, Augustus, he died in what we refer to as AD 14, and Tiberius took over. Scripture tells us that John began to prophesy in the 15th year of Tiberius. So you piece that together, John's ministry starts around what we refer to as AD 29. Now we also know, if we follow the trail of clues in the Bible, that John was about 6 months older than Jesus. And we also know that Jesus began his ministry when he was about 30. So when you piece all that together, you've got John's ministry starting in the wilderness, probably sort of 12 to 18 months or so before Jesus began his ministry, the introductory time when he had the time to prepare the way for the Lord. Now John we would refer to in modern parlance as an odd duck. He had been consecrated by Gabriel as a Nazarite, one dedicated to God. Samson, Samuel, and John are the only individuals identified in the Bible as lifelong Nazarites. One of the conditions of the Nazarite vow was that no razor would ever touch John's head. Now, you can imagine what a fellow would look like who had never shaved or had cut his hair for 30 years. He lived in the wilderness, his clothes were made of camel hair, and he wore a leather belt. For his sustenance, he ate locusts and wild honey. And in the 29th year, he began preaching to the people of Israel around the Jordan River. Now, John preached a message imploring the people of Israel to repent of their sins to be baptized as a sign of their repentance and a symbol of the forgiveness of their sins. That is, the immersion in water and the emergence was an outward physical demonstration of cleansing from sin through contrition and repentance. John preached the imminent arrival of the Messiah, as the prophets Isaiah and Malachi had written centuries earlier. In Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 to 5, the prophecy was written, "A voice of one calling, in the wilderness prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all the people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Malachi, the last of the prophets, around 450 BC, had prophesied in his, as recorded in the scripture in chapter 3, verse 1, "I will send my messenger, who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, will come, says the Lord Almighty." In Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction." John's role, as prophesied, was to prepare Israel for the arrival of their Messiah King. John was the forerunner or the herald of Jesus, and that time was a pivotal time in the history for both Israel and the world at large. This is where you have to go back to even older prophets. In the book of Daniel, concerning the timelines of Israel, once again, it was the angel Gabriel who would appear both to John's father and to Mary. He appeared to the prophet Daniel around 539 BC, after Isaiah, but before Malachi. And Gabriel revealed that God had directed a period of 490 years, that is 70 times 7 years, for Israel to repent of its wayward ways, to anoint the Holy One, the Messiah, as their king. That 490-year period would begin when the decree was given to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. King Artaxerxes of Persia, he gave that command in 445 BC. Now that 490-year period was divided into a period of 69 years and a period, 69 periods of 7 years, totaling 483, and a final period of 7 years. Doing the math on all that, believe me, this took a spreadsheet and a lot of reading. The Jewish year is not 365 days, but 360. And when you crunch all that out, 483 years times 360 days per year leads to the day from the building, from the decree of Artaxerxes to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. That period ends on what we refer to as Palm Sunday, the day Jesus rode into Jerusalem and was heralded as the Son of David. This is where John comes back into the picture. The prophecies indicate that there would be a prophet described as Elijah who would herald the arrival of the Messiah. Now, the prophet Elijah, he lived about 100 years after the rule of King David. Israel had fallen into terrible idolatry by then. All but 7,000 people, everybody except 7,000 in the whole nation of Israel, had rejected God and worshipped Baal. Elijah preached a message of repentance, warning the people of Israel to repent of their idolatry and return to the worship of God. He was a powerful prophet, empowered by God, who withheld rain from Israel for 3.5 years, who called down fire from heaven to consume a sacrifice and to demonstrate the power of God. He was a persistent thorn in the side of the evil King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. And the Bible records that Elijah did not die, but in fact was taken up to heaven in what is referred to as a chariot of fire from the region of the Jordan River near Jericho. Now, as I said a moment ago, John's ministry was in the wilderness by the Jordan River. He was seen by many as a prophet, and the Jewish leadership went out to question him. This is John chapter 1, starting at verse 19. Now this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders out in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Messiah." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Now the reason that they're asking about Elijah, so you can see here, there's Jericho, there's Jordan River running north-south between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. When Elijah disappeared, it was in the region of the Jordan River near Jericho. And scripture tells us that John, his ministry was down by Bethany, pretty close to the same area, within a few miles. You can see the scale here. It's probably 10, 15 miles away where the next prophet reappears in power. So they'd asked him, "Are you Elijah?" "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" "No." Finally, they said, "Who are you? give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of the one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord. Now the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, Why then do you baptize if you are not Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? I baptize with water, John replied, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. All this happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. John fulfilled his role very soon thereafter. You'll recall I said John was the herald of Jesus, the one who would announce him to the world. Jesus himself came to John to be baptized. Not that Jesus had any sins to repent from, but, as Jesus told John, to fulfill all righteousness. The Apostle John recounted that meeting in John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him, and I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. As we know, immediately after Jesus was baptized, he went into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, where he was tempted by the devil. And when he came out of the wilderness, he began teaching in Israel. John the Baptist's term of ministry lasted perhaps 12 to 18 months. He was arrested by King Herod for denouncing his marriage to his, I think it was his brother's wife, imprisoned, and as the story tells us, beheaded. Jesus himself confirmed John's role as his herald. John, before he was beheaded but while he was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah. He heard about this Jesus whom he had baptized in the Jordan River and upon whom he had seen the Spirit descend as a dove. And he sent some of his disciples to ask Jesus, Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Jesus replied, Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. This portion of Jesus' answer ties back to the prophecy in Isaiah 35, 5 and 6 concerning the day of the Lord. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. The point I noted here was John's doubt. This is John the Baptist we're talking about here. He was announced by an angel. He was filled with the Holy Spirit before he was born. God told him to keep an eye out for one who would come upon whom the Spirit would descend. Yet John wondered if he'd gotten it right. If he's the herald of the Messiah, what's he doing in prison? And I think the answer that I took away from this is this. God knows what he's doing even if he doesn't fill us in completely. It's not for him to tell us the whole picture and explain everything to us. It's for us to believe in him. And that was part of Jesus' answer back to John. Look what I'm doing. Look, note that the blind are receiving sight, the deaf hear, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the dead are raised from the dead, and the good news is proclaimed. The passage goes on with Jesus talking about John. What did you go out in the wilderness to see, he asked them. A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes reside in palaces. So what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there was not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet, whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence, and violent people have been raiding it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. Whoever has ears, let him hear. Jesus' words about John are important. If you're willing to accept it, John was the Elijah who was to come. John preached a message of repentance, for repentance from sin, to prepare the way for the arrival of Jesus, the King and the Messiah. The people of Israel had a choice to make, to accept John's testimony and therefore to accept Jesus as the King and the Messiah, or to reject them both. You couldn't pick between them. You couldn't accept John's testimony and reject Jesus's, or vice versa. The Jewish leadership who had questioned John as to his authority later asked Jesus about his authority to teach, and Jesus gave a brilliant answer. Jesus replied, "I'll ask you a question. If you answer me, I'll answer you. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it of heaven or of human origin?" They discussed it among themselves and said, "Well, if we say from heaven, he'll ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, well, we're afraid of the people because they all think John's a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Then Jesus replied, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things." Less than a week after Jesus had ridden into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey and was hailed as the Son of David, the rightful King of Israel, he was presented by a mob to Pontius Pilate. As you know, Jesus had been secretly arrested by the Jewish leadership, put on trial for his alleged blasphemy, that is, declaring that he was the Son of God, and was handed over to the Romans to be executed. Although Pilate found no fault in Jesus, he asked the mob what to do with him, the King of the Jews. Pilate presented Jesus to the mob first, "Here is the man," as the King of the Jews. As soon as the chief priests and the officials saw Jesus, they shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate initially refused to crucify Jesus, having found no fault in him. He attempted to turn Jesus over to the Jews, but they insisted upon his execution, which was mandated under Jewish law for what they considered blasphemy, but which was, in fact, the truth. He was the Son of God. Rome forbade any vassal state from exercising capital punishment. Being told that Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, the Son of God, Pilate was even more afraid. Between Pilate's fear of the mob and the Jewish leadership's insistence on Jesus' execution, he was crucified. John recounts in his gospel the notice of the crime for which Jesus was crucified was nailed to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews," in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. Some of you may have seen the letters on small crucifixes, letters INRI. This may be a familiar image. This one I found. Clearly it's not the original sign, but how it would have been written out on the cross, the crime for which Jesus was crucified. And the INRI is Latin. It's a contraction of the words Jesus Nazarenus Rex Judaeorum. There's no J in the Latin alphabet. There's an I, hence the Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, is the crime for which he was, the notice was given. John the Baptist, the herald of the King, of the Christ, was beheaded by Herod, one of the kings of the Jews appointed by Rome. And Jesus, the rightful King of Israel, was crucified. Israel had rejected their king and their Messiah. It was always God's plan that Jesus would go to the cross and pay the price for humanity's sins. That was Jesus' mission. That was foretold in Genesis. This was him crushing the head of the serpent, but bruising his own heel in doing so. That mission may have been accomplished differently had Israel accepted Jesus, but they didn't. As the Apostle Paul wrote, "If Israel's rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" So what does this mean for us today? What does the story of John the Baptist mean in 2016, soon to be 2017? How does this affect us? Well, we face the same choice that Israel faced 2,000 years ago. Is Jesus the king, or is he just some guy? Do you hail him? Do you worship him? Crucify him? There's only two kinds of people in this world. There's only two kinds of people. There's Christians and there's potential Christians. That's it. Race doesn't matter. Gender doesn't matter. Social status doesn't matter. Wealth doesn't matter. Every person faces the same choice that the Jews faced 2,000 years ago. Do you accept God at his word, or do you reject it? Do you think there's some other way to get good with God? Jesus wasn't just a good man, or a moral teacher, or a martyr. Either he was, is, and always will be the Son of God, or he was a lunatic and a liar. You can't have it both ways. You can't have somebody who says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." If that's a mortal man saying that, that's just a man talking. And there's no little footnote after that verse. There's no little something that says, "See below," and "but you can also get to God through Muhammad, or through Joseph Smith, or through Krishna, or through Davy Crockett, I don't know. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Christ." So do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God who died in your place to die for your sins? If so, have you confessed your sin to God and asked him to forgive you, to accept Jesus' sacrifice as the payment for your sins? Do you acknowledge him as the Son of God, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, the Lord and Master of your life? If not, that's the first thing you got to do. You have to accept the message of John. You have to accept the message of Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. If you've accepted that message, then you have to live your life in accordance with that allegiance, with that decision. You're a child of the Lord God Most High, a servant by choice of his Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that upon confessing our sins and asking Jesus to be the Lord of our life, we receive the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that filled John in his mother's womb, the same Holy Spirit that descended upon Jesus in the form of a dove at the Jordan River, that same Holy Spirit who God promised to be our comforter, to guide us in all righteousness. Every son, every daughter of God has a role to play, guided by that Spirit, in advancing the kingdom of God. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the gift of your word. Thank you for having a plan for our salvation, even on day one. As soon as Adam and Eve made their terrible choice to rebel against you, you promised a Redeemer. And you sent your holy and only begotten Son to pay the price for our sins, for all the sins of humanity. And it's up to us to accept him, because it's your will that every man should be saved, every woman should be saved, every child should be saved. We thank you, Father, for the gift of your word, for the gift of salvation. We ask your blessing on us now, Father, as we go out and into the world, that we might reflect that decision, that we might reflect who we are, that we might reflect that we are your children, Father. Amen.